lives. I know sometimes people get to the point where they said, Pastor, some of this stuff is boring, or some of this stuff just doesn't seem like it matters, or some of this stuff doesn't seem like it matches what I'm trying to learn. But the Bible is what God has given us. It's His revelation of Himself to us. And what we need to understand is this is what God wants us to know. This is what God wants us to learn. And when we come to the book of Colossians, we're going to look at some wonderful things. But the main thing you're going to see in here is that Christ is the preeminence. In the book of Ephesians, we saw it talked about the body of believers. It talked about the church. But now we're going to be looking at Christ being the head of the church. He's the He should have preeminence in all things. And that's why we chose for a theme verses here. For in Him, this is Him is talking about Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're going to see here in just a little while that there was people who came into the church of Colossae, and they were looking to diminish who Jesus Christ was. You'll see that from almost all cults that are there today, is they do not want you to believe who Jesus Christ is, because what you do with Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny. So what it's saying here is that He is God, and He in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. So what the Bible is saying there, that He has always been Christ, the fullness, He's always been God. And the second part of this, and you are complete in Him. So we see the fullness of Christ found all the time. It says, dwelleth all the fullness of the godly, but are complete in Him, and that how we can be full and complete in Jesus Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. So when we look at this lesson this morning, I want us to look at who Jesus Christ is, and that's the emphasis that is placed on this, who Christ is, and who is Christ, and what does He mean to you. First, let's consider the church of Colossae. Well, the area of Colossae was located on the western side of Asia. Let me scoot this over a little bit here so we can read it all. It was located on the western side of Asia Minor in the valley of the river Lycus. It was noted for the manufacture of dye and wool production. Apparently, Paul never visited this area, but he had heard of their faith. It is possible that Epaphras was the first to preach the gospel in the city. And Epaphras, we're going to look at in a second, was the minister there. It's apparent that Paul's ministry in Ephesus had an effect throughout all of Asia. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we learn that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus during Paul's 3 years at Ephesus. Also from Philemon 2, we learn that the church met in the house of Philemon. So you say, who began or started this church? You can give credit to Epaphras, or some give credit to Paul and the fact that he won people to Christ at Ephesus, and then he encouraged them to go out and plant churches, and he hears of their faith, he hears that there's problems at this church, he hears that there are some who've crept in, and he's going to go and he's going to deal with the problems that they're having inside this church. Next thing I want you to consider is the occasion of the letter. Tell you a little bit why the letter was written. Colossians was written to combat the heresy of Gnosticism. The Gnosis means to know. These teachers claimed they had received a higher revelation and they understood the nature of Christianity better than the apostles. They got this idea that they were smarter than everybody else and they had a better understanding than even what the apostles had or even what the Word of God said. Even some of these would put themselves at levels that were even above Jesus Christ. They had some really weird thinking. They had this idea that God could not have created evil, which God did not. God chose man and gave man a free will. But that God created this person or this thing, and then that created someone else, and then that created someone else, and then the evil came. So here in this church, there's a lot of problems because the Gnostics at Colossae were preaching a mixture of Jewish traditionalism and pagan philosophy. They would deny the deity of Christ and His mediatorial work, which means being a mediator between us and God. They were using Greek philosophy as a basis for promoting the notion that all matter was evil. They taught that the body was evil and that the way to holiness was through self-abasement. Paul attacked this doctrine by exalting the person of Christ and presenting the believer's position in Christ. So how does Paul combat this? He instead shows them who Jesus Christ is and that we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. These people were teaching Jewish traditionalism, saying that they had to add it, things had to be added for salvation. They were teaching them that they had to do certain things in order to find favor with God. And here in this book, we are reminded once again that Jesus Christ is all we need. And that's what the book is telling him, that He should be the preeminence of our life. Who was the person that carried the letter? We see the letter was carried from Rome to Colossae by Tychius and Onesimus. Onesimus, most of us would know he was the runaway slave that Paul won to Christ in Rome. He was sent back to his master Philemon. And when we get to Philemon in a few weeks, we'll hear that story once again. We find his story in the epistle of Philemon. It's some key words that go on in the book of Colossians. Paul's desires for the Colossians is expressed in chapter 1 and verse number 9. He said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." This is Paul's desire. His desire that these are the reasons why these epistles are written. This is what he's trying to help this church. He wants them to have an understanding of what God says and what God's word says. He's praying that they be filled with knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is something that we should pray also as we are looking for understanding from God. We need to have spiritual understanding. We need to see how things God sees things. And so to say, and of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we need to have the knowledge of God's will in our life. Sometimes we come across things and we say, "I just don't know what I should do." And this church here is being attacked. These people are coming into these churches. These are people who are pretending to be believers. These are people who are pretending to have a higher revelation from God. And they are teaching and preaching things that are heresy. And Paul here is trying to help them and say, "Look, my desire for you is that you would have the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." The idea of fullness is important in this book and is expressed in the key words filled, fulfill, full, and fullness. It's the idea that Jesus Christ is all that we need. We can be filled up. We can be complete in him, and that he is completely God, and he is full in the fullness of the Godhead. When you see him, you see God, God in the flesh. So what is the eternal permanent value? Eternal permanent value is to reveal the fullness of Christ and how we can be full in him. I know we've mentioned that a little bit already, but it boils down to this, is who Christ is and who we can be in Christ, what we have in Christ. You say, that sounds a little bit like the book of Ephesians. It is. In the book of Ephesians, we learn what we were in Christ and how we're supposed to act. Here we are seeing that Christ, and we're going to see in this book that he is preeminent. He is the creator of all things. He is the person that is, what when we consider God, he is who we see and God in flesh. So we're going to go and we're going to look at it in an outline form. We don't always do it in an outline form, but we're going to look at it a little bit this week in the outline form. We're going to take some time because this week we have a little bit more time than normal when we look at things. So we're going to read a little bit more scripture because it's a shorter book, but trying to get this idea of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at the introduction. We don't always look at the introduction, but it's a lengthy introduction. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And here, we don't know why it's longer than the other ones. It's probably because Paul's not actually the founder of the church, and because he had taken an immediate, uncompromising issue with these false teachers, he kind of lays a foundation, and he introduces a special spiritual care that he has for them. All these other churches know that Paul loves them. Paul began these churches. But here in the church of Colossae, Paul had heard of their faith. Paul wants to send them the encouragement they need to know the things they need to know, but he needs to instruct them in the fact that he loves them first. Let's look here, and let's look at the introduction we have in Colossians chapter number 1, verses 1 and 2. We see Paul's passion for people. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brother in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You say, why in the world would Paul care? If he didn't start this church, he doesn't have anything to do with it. Why is he worrying about it? Because he wants the truth to get out there. He wants the gospel of Christ to be true in its purest form to see people saved. Look what he calls them. He calls them saints and faithful brethren. He's getting ready to lay out all the things that they're doing wrong and the false doctrine and the false teaching that is being involved in there. But in the beginning of this letter, he says, look, I'm writing to those that are the faithful, to those that are saved. He's not candy coating. He's not sugarcoating it. He's just helping them understand, look, I know that you're Christians. I know that you're believers here, but there's some things we need to set straight. And that is the truth. Many times you're going to catch more flies of honey because of the fact that you're just treating someone with respect and helping them understand that we understand that you're a believer, but there's some things that need to put straight. Paul's passion for prayer, you see in verse number 3, we give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think I can only imagine the prayer life of Paul. I can't imagine him doing much else besides praying, because you read those books, you read those churches he prays for, the people he says he prays for. We should be a praying people. This is just an example. He's telling these people he has never even ever met that he loves them and that he prays for them continuously. This is something that we need to get better at. We need to pray for those that we know and that we love, but also pray for those that need to be saved, and pray for we need to pray more and pray for individuals. And you see the passion for principles. Christian faith revolves around great truths such as faith, hope, and love. We see in verses 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So we see here that he's interested in the principles. We see him talking about the progress that they have made and that has been made throughout the world of Christianity, which is coming to you in verse number 6, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So he's talking about the progress that's been made since they even heard. Verses 7 to 8, it talks about the leaders that are there. As you've learned of Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto you your love in the Spirit. Verses 9 through 14, you have one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible. And it's just fantastic. And we're just going to read through, because we don't have time. We can spend a lot of time. But it puts things in proper perspective. It says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, okay, you say, Pastor, I don't know how to pray for others. I don't know how to pray for you as a pastor. This is a great, great verses to help you understand the different things that people need and the help they need. I think it would be wonderful if we would learn to pray this type of prayer for those that are believers and that are in need of help, because we are constantly in need of help. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the first thing that Paul is passionate about in the praying, he says, look, I want you to know some things. He says, my desire for you is that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual understanding. He's writing to these people. He's saying, look, I'm getting ready to say some things that might offend some of you, but here's the point is, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And this is where we cannot compromise from the Bible, because his will is found in the word of God. And sometimes people turn around and they say, hey, I don't like what you say. I don't like what's being said. And I don't like what's being taught. And it's the idea is that the knowledge that needs to be happening is the knowledge of his will, not the knowledge of us, not the knowledge of what we want to hear and think we need to hear, but the knowledge of his will and spiritual understanding. We need to have an understanding of spiritual things. We're in a battle, a Christian battle, a Christian for the souls of men, and that we have a spiritual understanding of things going on. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse number 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He's saying that you walk worthy. And that's, you know, if we understand who Jesus Christ is and we're called by Jesus Christ, this is his prayer, that you walk worthy of being called a Christian, being a child of God. And it says, being fruitful in every good work. He's praying that they have fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. Once again, that not only do they have be filled with knowledge as well as spiritual understanding, but it just not does not stop there. That continually increasing in the knowledge of God. Something that we need to pray is that, you know, some people think they know it all. And that's what these agnostics did. These Gnostics would do. They would think they had a higher revelation. And Paul is saying, look, you need to understand his will, but you can always be learning about God. Verse number 11, and he speaks of being prayers for them to be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. And then he begins to talk through praise. Good prayers always deal with praise. Giving thanks unto the Father, which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's always good to remember praise. And so often when we're praying, we only think about all the obstacles we have, all the problems we have, all the prayer requests we have, all the huge things that are weighing on our hearts and our minds and our shoulders. But if we will learn to praise God and realize who we're speaking to as we enter into his presence, and we learn that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, when we learn that we've been redeemed through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, when we learn that the person we're going to or the God we're going to is in control of all things and in power of all things, the requests are so much different. Instead, we don't go to God and say, God, I don't know what you're going to do about this. Or God, I don't know how we're going to handle this. We go to God and say, God, I know you are in control of all things. I'm going to leave it in your hands and let you take care of things. And that's when you're praying and believing that God is in control and that God is the preeminence. And when Jesus Christ here is talking about being the fullness of the Godhead, it's talking about as we look to him, we can trust in him. So that's the introduction. That really doesn't have anything to do with the main theme of the book, but being that many verses in the chapter and the book, thought would be important for us to look at. Okay, point number one and the main outline is the truth about Christ. The truth about who Jesus Christ is. You know, some people say, well, who was Jesus Christ? And many people have different thoughts. These Gnostics would bring down to Jesus Christ and they would question his deity. They would say he was just a good man. Some would say that he had some type of a little bit of a supernatural power. They would try to minimize who Jesus Christ was. And that is what many people are doing today. They think they have a new revelation. They think they have something new from God and they are trying to put these things forth. They know better than what the Bible teaches. They know better than the apostles knew. They knew better than God knows. And that's where you get some of these, you say, how do we apply this to today? Well, you think about the Mormon religion. How did it start? Joseph Smith said he had a new revelation. He was the one that saw those plates behind that curtain. And then those that started the different people that started the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, we have something new that's added that we need to bring about. That's people saying we know more than God. We know more. And both of those religions minimize who Jesus Christ is. And that is what's happening in the world that we live in today. People try to add things to salvation. And when we go through the book of Galatians on Wednesday night, we see this over and over repetitively shown that it is not about what we can do. It's about what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's look here at the deity of Christ. Verse number 15, we see the person of God revealed. We see the visible expression of the invisible God. Look, I said, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the visible expression of the invisible God. God has shown us exactly what he is like when Jesus Christ came to this world. But in verses 16 and 17, it begins to reveal the power of God. Once again, these people are questioning who Jesus Christ is. And he says in verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I mean, you read those verses and we take for granted that Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. We see here in verse number 17, he tells us Jesus Christ created and claims and controls the entire universe. He made it all. Everything you see out there is something that was made by God, made by Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling this church here. He says, look, he created all these things. And look at the end of verse number 16. All things were created by him and for him. And that's what this is the contradiction that he is making. The argument that he's making is that this is the deity of Christ. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. These other people have come into this church and they've been trying to water down who Jesus Christ was. But the reality of it is, either Jesus Christ was who he says he was, which he claims to be God, the Son of God, all throughout his ministry, or he was a madman. Either that, he was a liar. He could be one or the other. He could not be a good man and still claim to be a God, because either if he was not God, then he was a liar. But if he was, then that makes him not a good man. And so that's their choice. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And that's what Pilate asked in that day when he wanted to give the world the choice between Barabbas and Jesus. And then when they called out for Jesus, they wanted him crucified. He says, what shall we then do with Christ, Jesus, the one called Christ? You know, what are we going to do with him? And that's what this whole book is about. He is preeminent. He should be head of our lives. He created us. He created all things. And in him, we are full. In him, we can be complete. The fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. And with him, we can be full and complete also. The purpose of God revealed in verses 18 and 19. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is his purpose. He should be the head of the body. He should be the one who sits on the throne of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, he should have the preeminence in our lives. He should be the main focus in our lives. He should be the thing that is number one. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Then we see also here in 20 through 22, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Look at this. It goes from being the creator to the cross. It goes from being the one who created the universe to the man murdering the maker. And we see here the humbleness. We saw that in the book of Philippians last week. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He's making an argument to this church of Colossae. If you're a believer, if you're a brother, if you're a saint, if you're a Christian here, he said, well, Jesus Christ said he created the universe. He created all of this. And then the creator came down to the creation. Then the man, the creature, murdered the maker. And he begins to talk to him. He says, look, you've been reconciled by God in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. This is all that Christ has done for you. And then in verse number 24, you see that he's asking him to live for him. He's saying for them to be loyal. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of the Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. You know, he talks about those, and Paul is talking about his sufferings here, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of the Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And he begins just here. We don't have time to go through all these verses, but he's talking about them to live for him. He's talking about for them to be loyal to him. And in verse number 23, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I am made a minister. So we see here the death of the cross. We see what Christ did. He's deity. We see his death. And then we see the demands of Christ. We should be loyal to him. It says that it's for the faith of the gospel and that we should not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's the faith that we're grounded and settled in, that we should not be moved away. And here's the point. People were coming into this church, and they were trying to move people away from the truth of the gospel. They were trying to teach them untruth. They were trying to teach him heresy. And Paul was writing this book, and he's telling, look, you got to be on the watch here. Remember what Jesus Christ did for you. Remember who he is. He should be the preeminence. He should not be watered down. He should not be taken away. He is the one that we should listen to. He is the one that we should obey. He is supposed to be it for us, because in him we can find fullness. We can find completeness in Jesus Christ. And that's what this book is telling us, the truth about Christ. But also not only the truth about Christ, but we also see the truth about the cult. The truth about the cult. We're going to have to move quickly here. Chapter number 2, he begins to talk to them a little bit about exposing a lie. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he talks about experiencing the truth. He talks about Paul emphasizes the positive before the negative. It talks about, look what it says in verse number 3. Chapter number 2, verse number 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's talking about the positive that we can have. He shows the experience of the truth before he exposes the lie. And the best way to expose a lie or a forgery is by putting it against the truth. In verse number 3, he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in him, we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember, we can be complete and full in Jesus Christ. Now, the story's been told that the best way to figure out whether or not a $100 bill is counterfeit is by going and taking a true one and putting it next to it and comparing the two. The people that are taught, or they fight against the forgery, or they fight against those that would try to duplicate money, they are taught to study the real thing so well that when a forgery comes along, guess what happens? They can tell that there's something wrong. And that's the truth here that he's trying to give them here. He says, look, the truth about the cult is you got to experience the truth first. You got to know what the Bible says. You got to know what the Word of God says. So that way when you hear something that you know is off, when you hear someone teach, or when you listen to someone else, you know that that is not right. That is false. That is untrue. And here in verses 8 through 23, it talks about exposing the lie. talks about exposing the lie. In verses 8 through 10, it talks about secular reasoning. Look what it says in verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy of this vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. He's saying, look, there are going to be people that come and they think they know more than us. They take and they base it off their own heart and their own feelings, their own thoughts, and the things of this world, and they come up with their own conclusion, and their secular reasoning teaches them that you should do this or that. And that's what these people have done. They have come in and they've, by their own philosophies and vain deceits, they've tried to change what the Word of God says. And that's what we got to be careful with. And that's what Paul is saying to them today. He said, look, lay the scriptures next to what any man is saying, and based off of that, we can know the truth. Verses 9 and 10, we see those verses again where it talks about it, in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. You know, if anybody is teaching something different than what Jesus Christ taught, he's a liar. He is teaching heresy. And then you also see the exposing the lie, not only of secular reasoning, but sundry rituals. A various amount of rituals. You can't add anything to Christianity. Look what it says in verse number 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are now arisen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. He is telling them how they are saved and how they are raised from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and look out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he had made show of them openly, triumphing over them. And that's what he comes to. He says, look, this is how you are saved. This is how you have been made right with God. And in verses 16 and 17, he comes, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, of the Sabbath days, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He's saying, look, just because people try to add things to you, that's not going to make you saved. And that's what he's telling you. Look, let no man therefore judge you about these things. He says, that is not going to win you favor with God. We see verses 18 and 19, he exposes the lie about special revelations. You know, everything that comes about Christianity is supernatural. You know, when Jesus Christ came to this world, was born of a virgin, that was all supernatural. When he was rose from the dead, that was supernatural. When Christ performed all those miracles, that was supernatural. You know, when we were born again, that was supernatural. But we need to beware of when people counterfeit supernaturalism. When people do things and say that they are supernatural in their beliefs and the things that they've done. And that's what it's saying here in verses 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He says they're making these things up, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment, minister, and knit together, increaseth the increase of God. Now, so he's saying here, we need to be careful about those who claim special revelations. Careful about those whose claims they have special powers. And in verses 20 through 23, he talks about those who are trying to put stricter rules. You know, trying to put different regulations. Say, Pastor, you talk often about holiness and try to live a holy life. He says, isn't that what you're trying to do? See, when we preach something about living a holy life, which the Bible teaches we should, we're not adding it to salvation. I'm not saying you have to dress a certain way to be saved. What I'm saying is that because you are saved, you should want to dress a certain way. I'm not saying that you have to stop listening to something in order to continue to be a Christian. I'm saying because you are a Christian, you should be willing and interested in doing these things. Because in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. He should be preeminent in our life. And something that would not be pleasing to Christ is something we should not want to do. Not in order for us to gain favor with God in order to be saved, but instead in order for us to be in a right fellowship with God. It doesn't change our relationship, but it has so much to do with it comes to fellowship. And that's what it says, the truth about the Christian. And I know we need to hurry for this. Verses 1 through 4 says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And this is what expected of a Christian. You know, this is what's expected. He says, so look, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Don't look at those things below. Look what it says in verse number 2. Set your affections on things above, not things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. This is the truth about the Christian. He goes from being, he now turns his ideas to exposing the lies to seeking the truth to a Christian. You need to be aware of this. You need to be aware of those that have these vain philosophies. You need to be aware of those that has these supernatural positions. You need to be aware of these people that try to put stricter rules on you and try to tell you that you have to do certain things in order to be saved. But as a Christian, you're not left off. You're not supposed to just go do whatever you want. Because you are a Christian, we should seek the things which are above, not the things that are below. And then he begins to talk about what is expected. He talks about it in our personal lives. He talks about it in our spiritual lives, our domestic lives, our business lives, and our secular lives. All these things are found about what a Christian should be. Look what it says in verses 15 through 17 in chapter number 3. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Here is what it all comes down to, is how are we going to live? And that's what it's saying in chapter number 3, verses 1 through 4. This is what's expected of us. And these are how we, it's a litmus test. Are these the things that we do? And on verse number 17, you know, when it says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." I wonder if everything we do in our lives, if we really can do it in the name of the Lord. I wonder if the things that we say and that we listen to and the things say, this is where it brings it to the practical. Yes, you don't need this for salvation. The work's been done by Jesus Christ. But as a believer, how do you show that you're a believer? Once again, it's not the idea that this is going to earn you favor with God. Once you're saved, you're on your way to heaven. You have a relationship with God. But what about your fellowship? It says here that in all that we do, and whatsoever we do, word or deed, we should be able to do our lives as a way to bring glory to God. And that involves what we watch, what we see, what we dress, how we eat, I mean, our relationships, how we treat one another. It's in all-compassing. It does all of this. Okay, so what does this bring us to? It brings us to the living truth. It brings us to the living truth of today. Keep your eyes focused on the one who is able to complete us. It comes down to this, is that we need to keep our eyes focused on God, on Jesus Christ. And our eyes can be focused on so many things today. We live in a society today that is just overwhelmed with being busy. We have so many things pulling at us. So many, sometimes even good things that are drawing for our attentions, that sometimes we lose sight off of who Christ should be for us. He is able to complete us. He is able to give us everything. In Jesus Christ, we have everything we need. And that's what it says. That's why we should set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. We need to learn to, instead of looking at the things that are here and now today, and living for the here and now today, instead of look to Christ. He is supposed to be the preeminent one. That's what this book was. There's a group of people that had come into the church. It says they had a special revelation and that they were supposed to, everyone was supposed to listen to them. We'll go ahead and let those that need to step out, and then we'll finish up here in just a second. That's why we're told in the book of Hebrews, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here it is or who are we looking to? Who is the one that we should be counting on? That is how we tell what is right and what is wrong. Who for the joy that was set before him endureth the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what do you take from this book? The way I look at it is, in this book we see who Jesus Christ is, the creator, and he is the head of the church. He is supposed to be preeminent. He's supposed to be head of our lives. If we keep our eyes focused on him, then we're going to fulfill We're going to be able to be full in him. We're going to be able to be complete in him as we focus on him. And that's what Paul is trying to tell this church here, is to keep your eyes focused on him. Think about the things above, not the things in this world. He gives us standards of how the Christian life should look and how the Christian life should be lived. But these are errors that these other people are trying to teach, these restrictions that other people are trying to put on the believers in order to add salvation, were false. And that's what he was teaching against. That falseness or the errors of the cults. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer.